Good morning. Is everyone surviving the spring allergies? I don't know. I'm not surviving the allergies. This is the worst allergies I think I've ever had. So if you need to sneeze or blow your nose or something, totally fine. I understand. In fact, I'm hoping I don't have to do that this morning. I told Dan, be ready on the mute button because I might sneeze and blow everybody's hair back, and I don't want to do that. So he's ready for me. But here we are. If you have your Bibles with you, will you turn in them to Acts chapter 21? We are getting closer to the end of Acts. We started a little over a year ago at the beginning of Luke, and we've been making our journey from the beginning of Luke to the end of Luke with the story of Jesus from his birth to his death and burial and resurrection, and then his ascension, and then Acts. Here we started a few months ago, and we're going to the end here, and we're looking forward to the end of this and everything that the Holy Spirit has for us in these books. And then we're going to head over to Romans, and I am looking forward to that, and I hope you are as well. And so here we are in Acts chapter 21, and we're looking at this scene here. If you will remember where we've been in Acts, Paul and his companions had been on the third missionary journey. He'd been on three missionary journeys, which had taken a number of years. About 10 years' time has passed since the first missionary journey. 8 years ago was the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so they're headed back, and Paul feels this burden from the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And if you'll remember, in the previous chapter, there was a prophet named Agabus who prophesied that when you get there, you will be bound and you will be persecuted. And the friends, the companions, tried to get Paul not to go, and he said, no, I have to go. I need to go. I have to go to Jerusalem. I feel constrained in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. And they said, fine, we're not going to deal with this anymore. We're not going to try to get you not to go. You're going to go, so you're going to go. And so here they are. We read up to chapter 16, or we got up to chapter 16 in Acts 21 last week, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. And I think we're supposed to see a little bit of a parallel between Paul's story of entering into Jerusalem and Jesus's story of entering into Jerusalem in Luke. There's a little bit of a parallel here. About 25 years have passed since the crucifixion. And I think what we see in this text here is we have the Jewish people who are ready to kill Paul. And we see that they haven't learned anything yet. And God gives Paul an opportunity to preach the gospel to them once again. But I wanted to start by asking this question. I think I know the answer to it, but here's the question. Have any of you ever acted hypocritically? It's a silly question, isn't it? Brady raised his hand. Thank you. I have. Certainly, many times this week, we act hypocritically now and then. And that doesn't make it right, of course, but we do it. I looked up the Greek word that we get the word hypocrite from means a stage actor or a play. It's to act something contrary to what we are. In the Bible, when we put it together in a biblical definition of the word hypocrisy, has to do with acting different than our inner spiritual reality. We do that sometimes, don't we? Doing something contrary to what you say you believe. I think one of the best examples Jesus calls out in Matthew chapter 7, we know this, about the man who has the speck of dust in his eye. He says, why are you with the guy with the speck of dust in your eye? Why are you trying to, or the plank in your eye, excuse me, why are you trying to take the speck of dust out of your brother's eye? You're being a hypocrite. First, take the plank out of your eye, and then help your brother. Now, hypocrisy is tricky, isn't it? Because sometimes we act hypocritically and we do it out of seemingly good motives, don't we? Sometimes we just don't want to rock the boat. And if compromising on a few of our convictions makes it an easier time for people, then we feel like we can justify it sometimes. It's not always cut and dry, is it? And I think that's exactly what we see take place in our passage today. And so I have to tell you, before we get to this, I am both comforted and disturbed by this passage. Now, I think that's where we should be when we come to any Bible passage, but this one in particular does this to me. We're going to see an incident where the Apostle Paul himself acts hypocritically, wrongly, foolishly, I think. Now, why in the world would I be comforted by that? Well, I think it's good news for me to know that even the Apostle Paul messed up sometimes. I don't know about you, but I think that's comforting for me. Maybe it's sort of a sick way of being comforted, but I'm comforted by it. I find comfort in that. Knowing that Paul had room to grow makes me feel all right. But on the other hand, I'm kind of disturbed by it. 25 years earlier had been the crucifixion. 25 years had passed. Now, for some of you saying that's not that long of a time. For me, 25 years is a long time. Okay? 25 years had passed since the crucifixion. The Apostle Paul had been about 24 years that he had been an apostle. Been up in Tarsus, and he'd been in Antioch, and he'd been over to Cyprus, and he'd been through South Galatia and Macedonia, and he'd been to all these places over 25 years preaching this gospel. And here he is in Jerusalem acting hypocritically, compromising on something. I'm kind of disturbed by that. But I think there's a point here. The believer, you are never above the need for grace and repentance. That's where we can find comfort in this. Don't think that somehow you've moved past the gospel. Even the Apostle Paul hadn't. It disturbs me because I'm prone to compromise when things get rocky. But we don't need to do that. And so we're going to look at this whole scenario from Paul's arrest here in Jerusalem up into the point where he's in front of Herod. And we'll look at that next week. And that's 21:17 through 23:35. But what I want you to see this morning is that God will accomplish his purposes. And it's better to be faithful and trust him than to be found hypocritical. But there is grace for us all. Amen. And so let me read 21:17 through verse 36 in this first section, and then we will pray. Starting in verse 17 of chapter 21. When we had come to Jerusalem, remember this is Luke writing, and when he says we know that he's here with Paul. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, that is the law of Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, that's important right there. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law of this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another, and they could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered them to be brought into the barracks, and when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Let's stop right there. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful this morning that you are a God who forgives, a God in whom there is much grace, a God who takes us and points us on the right path repeatedly, every day. We thank you that your mercy is new every morning. Father, as we look at this text this morning, we are thankful that your Christ, the Messiah, your Son, has taken on our sin and punishment and paid for it in full. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us, not our own works, not our own doing, not anything we can say or do or rituals that we can go through to purify ourselves or to try to justify ourselves before men. None of that can separate us from the love of God, but that Christ has paid for it fully and finally, and that we're secure in his hands. That is good news for people like me who would love to jump out sometimes. Father, this morning as we look in your word, will you cause our hearts to be softened? Cause our hearts to desire the things of God, that the gospel might be implanted deeply in our hearts, Father. Cause before our eyes the crucified, risen, and coming again Messiah to be exalted before us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, Paul here, he's arrested. And normally when someone gets arrested, they get thrown in jail. But he gets the opportunity. Look at verse 37. Paul's about to be brought up in the barracks. He said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And the guy says, "Oh my goodness, this guy knows Greek." And so he starts talking to him. And he gives him this platform. Look at the beginning of 22 in the Hebrew language. "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." He actually gets to stand in front of this crowd who was ready to lynch him and preach the gospel. So it's interesting what happens after this. But let's take a look at what we just read here. Paul and his companions, remember, they'd been through this missionary journey. One of the things that they were doing on this last missionary journey was collecting funds for the relief of the church in Judea. Remember, I believe it was Agabus, the same prophet who had prophesied that he was going to be bound when he came to Jerusalem, had foretold that there would be a famine. And so Paul and his companions went around, and all the churches that they had planted and all the believers among the Gentiles, they had taken up a fund for the relief of the believers in Jerusalem. And so here they are coming back to Jerusalem. And you can imagine they didn't have checks or money orders. They probably had some pretty big bags of money with them. And they're coming to the elders here in the church, and they stand before the elders, and it says the brothers receive them gladly in verse 17. And they're telling them about their adventure. They'd just been on mission for about 4 years now. Everything they'd seen and done. The Ephesian church had been planted during this time. I mean, think about that. Just think about what had been accomplished during this missionary journey. There was some major debriefing to be going on right now. We've got a church across the sea here. You would not believe what is happening. That's what Paul's telling these guys. And we, from the Gentiles, the pagans, the filthy ones that we've never wanted to associate with, the ones between us that God has torn down the wall. These people, they have sent this money for relief of the saints here. Isn't that incredible? That's what Paul's telling these guys. That's what he's telling them. So they enter Jerusalem. He's there before James, debriefing. And you can tell that they're excited. You can tell the brothers here are excited. It says they glorified God in verse 20. They heard it. They glorified God. But look at the very next thing they say. And they said to him, "You see, brothers, how many thousand..." They start talking about this problem they have in the Jerusalem church here. Here's what's going on. We're excited about everything going out in the field. That is incredible. There are thousands upon thousands of people being saved. The word of the Lord is being preached. Churches are being built. Pagans, these Corinthians. We looked at this last week, just the debauchery going on in Corinth. 2 weeks ago, excuse me. The debauchery going on in Corinth. These people are getting saved and they're worshiping Jesus now. This is fantastic. But we have this problem in our church, and we got to tell you about it, Paul. That's where they are. The Jews, they're upset. They hear about you, they're going around, and they hear that you are telling the Jews from all of these regions to forsake the law of Moses and not to circumcise their children. That's a sensitive subject there, isn't it, for the Jew? The law. Now, is this true? Is this what Paul was teaching? Maybe in some respects, he wasn't saying to forsake the law. He wasn't telling the Jews, now take your Bibles here and I want you to grab these first 500 pages and I want you to rip them out and I want you to throw them away. He's saying, no, I want you to understand what the law of Moses is for. All of this stuff, everything you've been doing, these rituals you've been going through, the Passover that you do every April, all of that points to Christ. That's what he's preaching to them. You see the lamb slain? Who's the lamb slain? The one on the doorpost that caused the angel to pass over? Who is that? It's Jesus. That's what he's preaching to them. He's not telling them to forsake the law of Moses. He's not telling them not to circumcise their children. He's just saying this isn't useful for salvation because Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 10 to have the foreskins of our hearts circumcised. That's what he's telling these people. So in some respects, maybe, but they're twisting it, aren't they? They're twisting this. He wasn't preaching to them to abandon this. He just wants them to understand its purpose in redemptive history. That would be like us saying, no, we only read the New Testament because the Old Testament is useless. Oh, goodness, no. All of that's there for our learning that points to our New Testaments here. It points to the Christ. I mean, think about this. This is about 8 years after the Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, where they'd sat down and they'd nailed down the facts here that you cannot add anything to the gospel. If you add anything to the gospel, it is no longer the gospel. That's what they'd nailed down. They said, so when you go out and you preach to these Gentiles, you do not tell them that they have to hold to the law. Paul had actually just written a book about this too, Galatians. Don't tell them that they need to conform to the law. If they conform to the law, then they are going completely against the gospel and it is no gospel at all. He even said that in Galatians 1, didn't he? 6-9. If any other person or even an angel were to come to you and preach another gospel besides this gospel, let him be accursed. That's what he tells them. Paul had written that in 49. We're sitting here about 57 right now. Jerusalem Council had happened. They had sent out this letter. They'd all decided, this is great. But we see a little something in this, don't we? This is great for the Gentiles. This isn't great for us in the Jerusalem church here. Now, you have to be a little sympathetic for these guys. Paul had been out in the mission field. He'd been dealing with majority Gentiles. And so he wasn't having to deal with these facts about what do we do with this law. You remember when Pastor Mike was preaching Stephen's sermon, and he said, the temple, it's still sitting right there. What do you do every day? You're walking by the temple and you go, I see it right there. What is this for now? This is what's before their very eyes here in Jerusalem. And so you can have some sympathy for these elders. What do we do with this problem? And it's incredible, isn't it? Because knowing what we know about Paul, we would think that this is the perfect opportunity for him to stand up before these brothers and encourage them and say, No. You're missing the point here. This is the gospel. This is what you guys need to be preaching. It's hard to get in Paul's mind. I don't know what Paul was thinking here, but I can imagine that as he's going into Jerusalem and he knows that he's going to be arrested, he's probably thinking, at least I would be thinking, I'm going to do whatever I can not to rock the boat here. Because I don't want to stir up any controversy. I've been from town to town. I've been stoned. There's been riots. I'm coming back to Jerusalem. I want to sit down with my brothers and I don't want to have any controversy. So I'm just going to kind of ease in. I'm not the pastor of this church. These guys are the pastors. I'm just going to kind of come in and encourage them and not cause any problems. And so you can kind of maybe see that in Paul. But here's what the elders say to him. They say, this is the problem that the Jews are teaching. And so here's what we want you to do. Paul, here's what we want you to do. We want you to go through this ritual, this Nazarite vow, for the purpose of demonstrating to the Jews that you're not teaching this. Rather than, we'll give you the pulpit this Sunday, and you can teach them correctly from the law of Moses. We want you to go through this ritual. Now, we don't have time to go back to Numbers 6. If you want to read about this ritual, you can go back to Numbers 6. I don't think it's the whole chapter. It's the first part of the chapter there where it describes what the Nazirite vow is. But they go through this ritual. They shave their heads. There's offering given. But at the end of the 7 days where they're going through this ritual, they do something where they go to the priest and they give up a sacrifice for the purification of sins to purify themselves in this vow. And does that sound right? Does that sound like something that we would read that Paul would be doing in the New Testament? This guy who'd written Galatians. By the way, in his stay in Corinth, just a few years earlier, that's probably where he wrote Romans. Romans and Galatians were probably already circulating around. This guy is going to go through this vow not to rock the boat that involves a sacrifice? I don't know about this, Paul. Now back up for a second. Here's Paul's biggest desire. We can see this throughout his letters. One of the biggest things that he desired was unity in the church. We see that. We see that in Ephesians. We see it in Galatians. We see it in Romans, specifically chapters 9, 10, and 11, that he wants the Jews and the Gentiles who are in Christ to come together. He wants his brothers to be saved. He doesn't want to see this dividing wall of hostility that's existed for thousands of years, that it's no longer there. There's no need for it. There's no need to be separate. We are all one people in Christ. That's his desire, unity in the church. And so Paul, you have to be thinking that he has this burden. He thinks, I can either stand and preach and probably cause a riot, and probably get arrested, or I can just kind of go through with what these guys are telling me to do and kind of ease past everything. Do I call the church out for this ploy and use this opportunity to point them to Jesus, the better sacrifice, the final atonement for sin, the barrier-breaking Messiah, or do I go along with this hoping not to rock the boat, even though it kind of goes against what I've been teaching for the past 20 years and what I'm convinced my Bible says? Now, this is a little uncomfortable, isn't it? Because we don't want to think of Apostle Paul like this. We kind of hold him up on a pedestal, but he's a man. In fact, he wrote in Romans 7, he's a man. Didn't he write that? He said, I sin. When I don't want to sin, I do sin. When I want to do this, I end up doing that instead. That's what he says. Then he goes on to chapter 8. He says, praise be to God that it's the Spirit in me who leads and directs me. When I'm living according to the flesh, I don't make the right choices. Well, here we go. I think Paul makes the wrong choice here. He makes a foolish choice to compromise rather than call out these cultural sins here. And we'll see, these sins, this is rooted in bigotry and racism toward the Gentiles. It's as clear as day in here. We can't get past that fact because the Jews thought that they were better than everyone else. That's the conclusion that they come to in reading their Old Testaments, believe it or not, that we are better than everyone else. Now, if you read your Old Testament, you're not going to find that, but that's how they read it. That we're better than everyone else. We can't be with the Gentiles, not because God wants to keep us separate so that he can point us to the Messiah and so that we can be a light on a hill for the rest of the nations. God wants to keep us separate from the Gentiles because they're filthy, and if we're near them, then we're gross, and because and we're sinful, and we don't want to be like them. No, you're gross and sinful already, and you need a Savior too. That's what it was there for. But they read it and said, no. They're bad. They're lesser humans. They're lesser beings. And they still have this ingrained in them. And so Paul goes through with this ritual. And look, this is why I pointed this out. Verse 27, when the 7 days were almost completed, he'd gone through this, shaved his head already. He'd given the money for the offering. He's going up at the seventh day. That's when you offer up the sacrifice. Look what happens here. It doesn't say this in the text, but you can see it as clear as possible, can't you? God steps in right here and says, I've had enough of this. Jews from Asia. Who are the Jews from Asia? These are Jews living in Ephesus. These are Jews who live next to... No, I was there. Paul's been preaching this for 3 years. What in the world is going on? This is a facade. That's what they're telling the people. Arrest that man. I tell you what he preaches. If you want to hear what he preaches, I'll tell you. I have some of his sermons right here on my iPod. That's not true. But But that's what they're doing. And so God causes this riot to break out. I've had enough of this. Paul's not going to get away with this. He's arrested and he's beaten. The people just start beating him. Look at first. This is crazy. Where is it? I lost it. It's in here somewhere. It says they were beating him. Right here, verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. The Romans hear what's going on. Oh my goodness, there's a riot breaking out. This isn't good. That's what the Romans were there for, just to keep peace. There's a riot breaking out. We need to take care of this. They get down there, ran down to him. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, the Jews, they stopped beating Paul. He's in a headlock and they're punching him. And they see the Romans come and they stop. Paul gets arrested and is being persecuted here anyway, isn't he? But look what happens. This is not what you expect to happen when someone gets arrested. He's actually given a platform to speak, and God allows him to preach the gospel to all of these people. This is important, isn't it? God is going to accomplish his purposes. You can be faithful, and he's going to accomplish his purposes. Or God's going to accomplish his purposes despite you. I think Paul was going to end up in a headlock either way. I do. But in this case, he made the wrong choice and was foolish. I mean, isn't God good? That he will accomplish his purposes despite our foolishness? I mean, that is good news. Because I'm a fool. That's why that's good news. You may think you can weasel your way out of things, but God can and will use you if he wants you, despite your sin, to get you to do what he called you to do. That's what he did with Jonah, wasn't it? He may cause you to be arrested and beaten in the middle of a city riot if that's what he has to do to accomplish his purposes, but he'll do it. That's good news. Now, Paul stands before these people and he preaches a sermon. I'm not going to read his whole sermon. We've heard it a couple of times. It's the one that he always goes to when he ends up in these situations. But he starts preaching and he starts with his testimony. He says, look, I'm not telling the Gentiles or the Jews in these cities to throw out the law of Moses or this or that. I have been commissioned by the risen Jesus who appeared to me on the Damascus Road to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he tells them. I'm going about and I'm doing what the risen Jesus, the Messiah, the one who you've been looking for 1400 years, that one, the one that he commissioned, he's the one that commissioned me to do this. He sent me to the Gentiles. That's what he's preaching. And they're listening to him. They're listening to him through all of this. But look at verse 21. This is where they can't take any more of it. They can believe the Damascus Road story. They can believe the whole thing of sending Ananias to him and being blind and all of this stuff. And being in Jerusalem here and everything. But look, verse 21. This is where they can't take any more of this message. He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They can't stand it anymore. We can't take any more of this. You can't be going to the Gentiles with this message. Can you believe this? This is 25 years after the crucifixion. The Jerusalem Council was a decade earlier. He says, I'm going to preach to the Gentiles, and they lose it. We're the people of God. Not the Gentiles, they're filthy. In fact, the problem that they had was that Paul brought his companions with him. Men that he had discipled and trained up from the Gentiles. These men were with him. And he brought them, and there's a conspiracy here. He's going to bring them into the temple and he's going to defile the temple. We have to stop him. Why is it going to be a defilement of the temple? Because they were filthy Gentiles. That's the problem here. That's their problem with Paul. It's the Gentile problem. You can give us the gospel. You can preach the whole message. You can give us all the benefits that come along with it. We love it. This seated in the heavenly places with Christ. The heir of all things. All of that's fantastic, but as soon as you start telling us that at church we have to have black people and Latino people and Asian people, you can get out, Paul. That's it right there. That's what happens. You see that? You think this is a new problem? No. Goodness, we'll take all of it. That's fantastic. But as soon as you tell me that I got to talk to someone who looks different than me with a different background, who likes different types of food, you better get out of here. I'll kill you. That's what happens. It's sad, isn't it? It's a problem since the beginning. They wanted the gospel, but only up to the point that they were able to keep their cultural way of life. You find yourself doing that? And the obvious question comes up here, doesn't it? Are you willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ? See, we ask that question, don't we? You can ask these ethereal, not connected to anything questions, can't you? Are you willing to die for Christ? Yeah, sure. Yeah, but are you willing to give up everything for the sake of Christ? Or are there certain terms and restrictions that cause you to draw the line? Are there certain things in the contract that you didn't see there and you don't want that? Like, you can save me, Lord, but I'm not giving up my lust. You can save me, but do not tell me that I have to change the way I talk. You can save me, but don't even think about telling me that I need to be a friend to my enemies. You can save me, but don't even touch the subject of the relationship between me and my wife. It's not the gospel, folks. It's not the gospel. Repentance and faith is forsaking your former life and living in dependence upon Christ, even when he asks you to go against everything you love. I mean, change us, Lord. Change our affections so that we don't love these things anymore, but we love you. That should be our prayer. May we actually be able to answer that question. So here's what the Romans do. The Romans take Paul away because they go, this guy literally just walked in the city and a riot happened. What is going on with this guy? I mean, that's not something that happens every day. There's maybe a few political figures that can walk. You think about, you go to Berkeley right now. I can walk into Berkeley, no riots are going to happen. But a couple people walk into Berkeley, the city will explode, right? That's what happens here. Paul comes in, Jerusalem, boom. So the Romans take him and they go, what's going on? What's going on with this guy? So they take him and they say, we're going to put him in front of the Jewish council because we want to see what the problem here is. We're Romans. We don't know what's going on with these people, but the Jews will be able to tell us this. So look at chapter 23, starting here in verse 6. Here's Paul standing before the Jerusalem council as the Romans are trying to figure out what in the world is going on. And look at this. This is hilarious, I think. Paul's here standing in front of the council and says, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, okay, so there's one party in here and there's another party in here. We've got Democrats in here and we've got Republicans in here. Think about it that way. That's what's going on. I'm not going to tell you who's who. Paul cried out in the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. Now, that might just sound like some words to you, but that would essentially be the same thing as if, I don't know if you've ever, have you ever watched the clips of a town hall meeting where the representative comes and stands in front of the people, and half the people just think it's the greatest thing in the world, and the other half are ready for blood. Have you seen that before? This would be the same thing as Paul standing in front of them and just in front of this room and saying, gun control. Get out of the way because the room's about to explode. That's all he did. He said, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees held to the spiritual things, angels, resurrection. Sadducees said, no, none of that's true. Look what happens. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The dissension is not a nice word. They were fighting. And the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose. Now they're yelling at each other, Some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up. Oh, now they're standing and contended sharply. We find nothing wrong in this man. This guy is good. We like him. We find nothing wrong with him. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? Oh, there you go. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also to Rome." So the Romans take Paul and they go, "We don't know why he can walk into a city and the whole city explode. So we're gonna put him in front of this council here and we're going to find out." And Paul stands up and he says, "Resurrection." And they, boom, they start punching each other. And they go, "What in the world?" And so they take him into protective custody. I don't know how the Romans are thinking. I don't know how that caused that to happen. But this guy at least knows what he's doing or what he's not doing. I don't know. But so here are the Romans, and they go, there's something up with this guy. And I think Paul's pretty funny. He's probably amused. I would have been amused at myself to do something like that. But here he is. He said, I'll show you how I can cause a riot. Just watch. You ready? Watch, centurion. And he says this, and the room explodes. That's all he did. And so Paul's put into protective custody. And that night, the Lord speaks to him. Verse 11, it says, "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" This is good, isn't it? I mean, think about what Paul just did. Just a page earlier in my Bible. He'd been foolish. He'd been hypocritical. And here's the Lord coming to him as he's arrested here. I'm still going to use you. My mercy is new every morning. There is grace for you too, Paul. I've got much more for you to do. I think this is good. That's where he is. And so Paul's arrested. And during this time of being arrested, it's pretty much when the rest of his letters of the New Testament were going to be written. God was going to get Paul to Rome. That was going to happen. Whether Paul was foolish or not, God was going to get Paul to Rome. That's where he was going. Because what God was going to do is he was going to get Paul and stand him right before Caesar to witness about the Christ. I mean, think about that. That was the mission here, was to get Paul to stand before Caesar. How do we know that? Because Jesus said, "You're going to stand before kings." But that's going to happen then. He's not just throwing something out there. That's going to happen. That's what Jesus told the disciples. God was going to accomplish his purposes. And next week, we're going to see Paul here. The Romans take him before Herod, and he testifies to the governor. And then there's a couple year break, and he testifies to the next governor. And then they ship him off to Rome. And that's the rest of Acts. And we're going to see Paul's testimony before the governor. But I want you all to think about this, because we're not going to get there today. I'm convinced that Paul had not made the wrong choice here, that he would have still ended up in prison and would have still ended up being sent to Rome. Even if he'd made the correct choice, he would have still ended up in this situation. And so perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe the easy way out of things is just to sin. If God's going to do what he's going to do anyway. It's funny because before Paul did this, he wrote a book, didn't he? Called Romans. In chapter 5, he says all this. There's so much grace for us. That's what he's preached. He's basically preaching this message right here. There is so much grace for us. When we sin, there is so much grace for us. Grace superabounds, he says. So he starts chapter 6 and he says, well, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Should we find in this, well, God's going to get done what he's going to get done anyway. So should we just sin so we can do what we want and then God will do what he wants? He says, by no means. How can you, who've been made alive to Christ, go back to your former dead self and be a slave to sin? No. Read Romans 6 this afternoon if you want to see everything he says. It's fantastic. You don't go back to this former life. You have been united with Christ. You've been given the Spirit of God to use you as an instrument of righteousness. In the hands of God, he takes you as a tool and he uses you for his righteous purposes. Why would you want to go back to a life of slavery to sin? In fact, the end of that life is death, he says. And not just physical death, eternal death. Don't go there. Why would you want to go back to that? See, I don't think we're to read that we can just do whatever we want here because God's going to make it happen anyway. No, why would you want to go back to your former life? You have been given Christ. See, sin promises us the easy way out, doesn't it? Isn't that what sin promises? It promises relief from the pressure. It promises us a life of ease and comfort. It promises us everything we've ever dreamed without having to suffer. You heard those words whispered in your ears? We can justify our sin sometimes too, can't we? We can say that the ends sometimes perhaps do justify the means. I mean, think Paul here. He's interested in unity. It's a good goal. Isn't that what Jesus prayed for in John 17? That his people would be united, that he was praying for unity among believers. Paul even said, if you read Romans 11, that he would give up his own salvation if it meant that his people would be saved. I mean, think about that. I don't think Paul's just writing hyperbole here. I think he would give it up for his people if he could. His motives were good, I think. I don't think that's in question here. His choice was not. Believer, you're going to be put in situations where you have to choose whether to follow God and suffer trial or whether to compromise. That's going to happen. That's going to happen this week. It's going to happen at work. It's going to happen at home. It's going to happen at school. Wherever you're going to be, it's going to happen. We have been called to be Christ's witnesses. His disciples, going into all the world and making disciples. Hey, praise God that his salvation does not depend on our faithfulness. Amen. But it depends upon the faithfulness of Christ. It depends upon Christ and his work. That's what it depends on. See, we don't come here every Sunday and say, be faithful or else. This is the wrong church if that's what we're preaching. Please go somewhere else where they preach the gospel. That's not what we preach. We come here as sinners and we stand before Christ and his cross work and we say, I am not worthy of this salvation. I didn't do anything to earn this salvation. No amount of rituals or sacrifice can possibly atone for my sin. No amount of being on my knees or whipping myself or anything like that. Nothing can atone for my sin. I am here at the foot of the cross because I know that Christ's perfect work has paid the price. That's why we come here. That's why we preach out of this book and not another book. We're called to be Christ's witnesses because he's the faithful one. See, when we mess up, we say, I am an imperfect witness of the perfect Messiah. Don't look to me. Look to the Savior. That's the good news this morning, isn't it? That in the garden, Jesus didn't shirk away from his responsibility to go to the cross to pay for our sin by convincing himself that his ministry would have been a much more impact if he could spend another couple of years in Israel. He said, not my will, but yours be done, Father. Our faith is in the Christ who came and suffered in our place, stood condemned that we might be counted righteous in him. Amen. There's much grace in the Lord, isn't there? May his grace be upon you today as you walk faithfully in him. Let's have the ushers come forward and we will take communion. Which is not a ritual that we come to that our sins may be atoned for. We don't come to this table to say, I have been sinful. I hope that this act will be enough to get me where I need to go. I hope that this will be enough to prove to the Lord that I am a savable individual. That's not what we come to this table for. We come to this table as people who failed this week. I don't know about you, I failed this week. That's how we come and we say, I am not worthy of this salvation, but I worship a Messiah who is worthy and he has called me his own. And I come to this table remembering what he has done for me. This table represents the "it is finished" part of our salvation. That's what we're remembering. That's what we're worshiping in. That's what we're exalting Christ in this morning, is the "it is finished" fact of the Lord's table. And so the ushers will pass out the elements after I pray. You can take them at your leisure. Take the time to worship. Take the time to repent of sin. If you've acted foolishly and hypocritical this week, there's grace for you too. Amen. And take this knowing that Christ has paid for your sin. If you're not a believer, there's nothing in this that's going to save you. This is an act for believers who remember our Christ. Take this time as there's some music playing, as the believers in the room will be taking this meal, to consider your position before God. Ask him if you will to save you this morning. Amen. And we will come together here and sing. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you are a good God. That you're not a God who is like us. You are the God who is transcendent above all creation. You are the God in whom there is no sin or shadow of evil. You are not a God that you could lie, as Numbers 23 says. You are a God in whom there is perfect holiness and righteousness. But Father, you are also the God who is imminent. You are the God who is with us. The God who is above all creation is the God who is Emmanuel. Father, we can stand here today not as condemned sinners, but as believers in whom there is no condemnation because Christ has paid for our sin. Father, we can stand here today as people confident of our salvation, not because we have done anything, but because Christ has done it. Father, forgive us when we act foolishly. Remind us of your mercy that is new every morning. Point us to your grace. Cause us to have repentant hearts. As one man put it, the Christian life is a life of repentance. May we be a people who are repentant. And Father, may your gospel cause our hearts to grow in the grace of Christ, that we may be made more like him. We thank you. Be with us as we continue worshiping. In Jesus' name, amen.